do ask that you pray for us, what time we stand before you. From time to time, I find myself in need of a lot of good news. And now it's just such a time. I don't know how it is in your life, but I need some good news this morning. We've been trying to go through the Articles of Faith here. I realize most of it has been done on Sunday night, but I feel impressed this morning to look at Article 10. In our Articles of Faith, Article 10 says, we believe in the resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust, that in the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be changed and caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Brethren, that's the best news that I know of in this entire world. The news that no matter what happens in life, this life is not all there is. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, he expressed a desire for them to know how important the resurrection is, because the resurrection is the source of strength that we have every day to go out and faithfully serve our Lord as we should. Because if this life was all there was, if all I had in my life, and I have a wonderful life, the Lord has blessed me with wonderful things, but brethren, if this was all that I had, if all that I had was from the day that I came into this world to the day that I die and leave this world, at the very best, I'm vanity and I'm of all men most miserable. That would be my lot. That would be my state. And you know, when people don't focus on the resurrection or they focus on the world to come, I can understand why they're so miserable all the time. Because I look back in my life, and when I'm miserable, when I'm lonely, and when I'm down, it's because I don't have a proper sight of what is really important in this world. Because what's really important in this world is, friends, that one day we're not going to be in this world. We're going to be out of this world. We're going to be in a place where there is no more sorrow and there is no more trouble. I like what Paul says in Romans 8, and I'd like to go there this morning. Lord, be our helper to talk about this. In Romans 8, in verse 18, Paul writes, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." I've quoted that verse 100 times. I've preached this verse so very often. I mention it all the time. And friends, so often in my life and so often in my course of travel, whenever I have down moments, whenever I have seasons when I seem to not be able to look up and see things the way they really are, I can't remember this verse. Brethren, this verse needs to be a verse that I think about all the time, because this verse plainly teaches me that one day all that I've experienced, all the toil, all the trial, all the heartache, it's going to fade into nothingness when compared with what I'll have in glory. Friends, I want you to know this morning, no matter what happens in this life, from my life or your life, from this moment forward, it's not worthy to be compared with the glory that we're going to have in Christ Jesus. It's not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to come. Now, friends, I realize this life is hard, and I realize this life is difficult. I've been made painfully aware of that in the last seasons of my life. But friends, notice the very next verse. It's not just that that's coming. It's not just, friends, that one day the resurrection will be real. It's not just that one day the resurrection will really happen. Paul goes on to talk about how we anticipate the resurrection. Notice how that article reads. It doesn't read, "The Scriptures state there'll be a resurrection of the just and the unjust." That's true. The Scriptures do state that. The Scripture, the statement says, we believe that there's a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Now, we believe that because the Scripture stated it, right? But what does it mean to say, I believe in the resurrection of the just and the unjust? What does it mean to say, I believe that? To say, I believe it, means more than the words coming out of your mouth. Notice what Paul says in verse 19. In Romans 8:19, he says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope." He says that right now there is an earnest expectation. There is a hope. The word earnest expectation is a hope, that we desire something that we expect to happen. The earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. Friends, have you ever grown tired of this world and seeing all the wickedness that goes on in it? Have you ever grown tired of seeing the wickedness in your own life? Have you ever grown tired of seeing your own failures, your own shortcomings, your own sorrows? Have you ever grown tired of that? I have. And have you ever wondered what it's going to finally look like whenever God's children are delivered up together at the end with no more sorrow, no more toil? He says, "The earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." Now, I just want to touch on this verse because I really want verses 20 through 25. But he says that one day God's children are going to be manifest. And I take a lot of consolation in that. Because, friends, there is a lot in this world I don't know. And you know what one of the main ones is? I don't know who is all God's children and who is not all God's children. I have no idea. Now, I have some idea of who is in God's family. You know why? Because I believe if you weren't in God's family, you would have no desire to be here and listen to me this morning. If I weren't in God's family, I'd have no desire to be here and listen to me this morning. But I just don't walk out in the world and know who is in God's family and who is not. I had to tell a man recently who told me that he wasn't sure whether someone was a child of God. I said, "Well, who gave you that authority?" He said, "Well, that's just how I feel." I said, "If that's how you feel, you need to keep that to yourself." He said, "Isn't that a bit rude?" I said, "I think you're being a bit presumptuous." So who cares if I'm rude? I know I was mean. Y'all forgive me. But brethren, it's a bit presumptuous for us to say that somebody is hell-bound unless the Bible says so. Now, if the Bible says so, I don't have to worry about it. But you know, at my best guess, all I can say is I don't really know. Now, I can say when I have seen fruit of the Spirit that I believe somebody is a child of God. But if I haven't seen evidence, all I can say is, to my best evidence, I don't know. I just haven't seen. Because, friends, if all you knew of the dying thief, of his life, from the time that he came into this world to the time they nailed him on the cross, you'd have said, "That fella right there is going to hell." But, friends, there was something happening just moments before he died when the Lord says, "Fella, you're going to heaven." I mean, I know he didn't say it that way, but you'll allow me to say "feller." He said, "Feller, you're going to heaven." And friends, that's my case. At my best state, I don't really know. All I can say is I don't really know. But friends, I believe I'm looking at people that are hell, not were hell bound, but are now heaven bound, because you have a hope in your heart, an earnest expectation to be delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You hope to see God's family manifest before your very eyes one sweet day. But notice verse 20. Here's why this is so hard. This is why it's so difficult to live the life that says that I believe in the resurrection of the just and the unjust. He says, "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope." Friends, every single one of us, to a man, woman, and child, until the day we leave this world, we have vanity surrounding us. Remember what the text says at the very beginning. He says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed," where? To us? For us? About us? No, the glory which shall be revealed in us. Friends, every single one of us have glory inside of us right now. Every single one of us has glory down in our heart, down in our soul, down into our very being, because the very image and face of Jesus Christ is right here on your hearts and on your inward part. You have glory inside of you. And one day that glory is going to be revealed whenever that very thing that bears the image of Christ breaks forth in everlasting song, being released from this world forever. But right now, that creature, that glory, that thing that He has placed in you, it's subject to vanity. You know what the word "being subject to" means? That can mean a lot of things. One of the things that it doesn't mean is it does not mean that which is being subject to is always happy about it. Now let's be honest. As husbands and wives, We are subject to the bonds of marriage that we have taken. But you know, we better be happy about it. Or you better be happy about it. I mean, I'm pretty happy that I'm married to my wife. I celebrated my anniversary this past week. And when Brother Gary Hall found out about it, he said, "Well, how many years?" I said, "9." He said, "My congratulations to you and my condolences to your wife." And I agree. I'd give condolences to my wife too. But brethren, I'll tell you, there are some things that I'm subject to that I need to be happy about. There are some things in this world that I am subject to that I need to have pleasure in. I mean, I have delight in the fact that I am subject to my Lord and Master, that I'm under His authority. I'm under His rule. That ought to be a delight to my mind and to my heart. It ought not be something that I'm just unhappy about, but I ought to delight in the fact that I'm subject to my Lord. But friends, there are some times we're subject to things which we're just not happy about. And there's a lot of laws in this land that I'm subject to that I'm not happy about. No, I'm not talking about the speed limit, although I'm not too thrilled about that one. I mean, you know me, I believe that if it says this, I believe it'll give me 7 or 8 over, so that's about how I roll with it. But friends, there's a lot of laws in this land that you and I are subject to that I'm not happy about. But you know, there's something in this world that I am subject to that I'm really not happy about. The creature was made subject to vanity. You know what you cannot live without? You in this world cannot live without your body. If you do not have your body, you are no longer alive in this world. For natural life to continue, you must have a body. And friends, for as long as we live in this world, as long as we have natural life, we have this body. We're tied to it like a ball and chain. Whether we like it or not, it's there with us every single day. And the creature was made subject to vanity. The creature doesn't want to be here in this present world. He doesn't want to be here tied to this ball and chain. He doesn't want to be here housed in corruption. He desires, like a bird in a cage, to fly away and go home and be at rest. Friends, that's what our soul, that's what our spirit, that's what our new man wants. He wants to fly away and go home. But right now, we are made subject to vanity. We're housed in bodies of death. We're housed in pitiful pots of clay. Not willingly, but by reason of Him who subjected the same in hope. Just as He has given us of His Spirit. Just as He has placed His hand upon us and touched our hearts and our minds and our inward parts, He has by that same token given us the hope. This is not forever. Friends, you know there are people that have never heard the gospel that had some idea of life after death. Where do you reckon they got that? They got that because God had subjected the same hope in them that He subjected in us. I love it when people who have never heard the gospel hear the gospel for the first time. Wouldn't you have loved to have been Ananias talking to Saul of Tarsus after he gave him sight? Because everything that he told Saul, he goes, "Well, I knew that. Well, I knew that too. Yeah, got that one." Friends, would you love to be there the very moment after someone was touched by God, has been given a hope in Christ, so they don't even know Christ's name, but they've been given hope of the world to come? Why is it that people who lived without the gospel, why is it they wrote in their books about a life after death? Why is it that people in this world who didn't have the church, how is it that they had this hope? Not a fantasy, not some fairy tale, but they firmly believed in life after death, though they couldn't prove it. Why did they know those things? Because God had placed the same hope down in their bones that He placed in their heart whenever He born them again of His Spirit. Friends, there's a reason why God's children know what's right and what's wrong. Because God's put it in their heart to know it. They don't always follow it, but we know it. Those Gentiles in Romans 2 that didn't have Moses' law, they kept Moses' law. Why'd they keep it? Because they had a conscience that accused them when they did wrong. And it commended them when they did right. And friends, you and I shouldn't have to have somebody tell us we're wrong. We ought to know we're wrong when our conscience smites us. Now there is such a thing as a seared over conscience, a conscience that's been burned over by this world. And I'll just spend a few moments on that. A burn over conscience, friends, is when a child of God does something they know is wrong. They feel that it's wrong, but they keep doing it.
And they keep doing it, and they keep doing it, and they keep doing it, until pretty soon they lose the feeling of what they're doing. It doesn't bother them anymore. Let me give you a little for instance. You're going to say, well, the preacher's meddling now, and I may be. That's all right. Some of you that remember what it was like 50 and 60 years ago, when televisions first came in the homes, when people first started having broadcasts brought into their living rooms, what do you think would have been the mindset of most people if the things that are on television today were on television 50 and 60 years ago? How many televisions would have been thrown out into the garbage can and never brought back in? The reason is they had seen they would have been seeing things for the first time, and it would have been shocking to them that this thing was going on, and I'm not having this in my home. But over time, little by little by little, homosexuality becomes accepted. Fornication and living with people before marriage becomes accepted. All these moral crimes and moral sins, they become acceptable for television. How does that happen? Overnight? No, it happens little by little by little until our conscience gets crusted over, seared over to the point it doesn't affect us anymore. I was telling somebody at work. Well, it was Brother Stephen. I was telling Brother Stephen at work that it was odd working around a bunch of mechanics and electricians again. When I first broke in at the base, I worked around a bunch of software engineers. And if you don't know it, I'll just go ahead and tell you, software engineers and technicians and electricians are completely different. They don't talk the same, they don't act the same, they don't do anything the same. And the software engineers, they're just pretty quiet, easygoing people. But you get around a bunch of roughnecks, a bunch of electricians, a bunch of welders, sheet metal workers, they can't seem to talk without about every two or three words being a curse word. When I first came over, I was like, man, because I was not used to it. You know, these software engineers didn't talk this way. That's right, software engineers are not as crude as some other people. Anyway, I just was not accustomed to hearing these words. I was like, this is shocking to me. I told Brother Stephen as we were walking through the shop Thursday or Friday of last week, I said, it's sad. The curse words are starting to just go right in and out, and I don't even notice them anymore because they happen so often. They're said so much. Friends, it's easy to get desensitized here in our conscience and in our mind about the things of this world because we're bombarded by it so often all the time. And it's easy to let those things burn us over. But friends, we've been given a conscience by God that knows the difference between right and wrong. It knows when it's gone wrong. It knows when it's done right. And by that same token, by that same hope, by that same experience that we have, He subjected us to the hope that one day we will be delivered. That one day our life here will end and we'll have a better life yet to come. Notice verse 20. For the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. He says that one day this creature is going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Notice the contrast of expressions. He says this life, no matter how you want to cut it, no matter how you want to slice it, it's a bondage of corruption. No matter how you want to take it, we're in bondage to corruption every single day that we live. Every day that you get up, you have a fight with yourself to try to do that which is right. But one day, you're not going to have that fight anymore. You're going to have the glorious liberty of deliverance of all the children of God in heaven. Now I want to ask you something. If one day, in the resurrection, you're going to get up to heaven, and you're going to stand there before God, and He's going to open the books of your entire life, and go through your entire life from start to finish, and at the end of His reading, you hope that one, somehow or another, this side of good is going to outweigh this side of bad. Is that liberty? Is that liberty? Friends, that's bondage. That's bondage to think that one day I'm going to stand before God and I'm going to have to just stand there in anxious wonder, hoping that somehow, some way, God will accept me. God will have me. We have bondage of corruption here. We have glorious liberty there. Up there, we're not going to stand in court and wonder, am I going to make it or am I not? We're going to go up there and hear the most blessed words that have ever come to our ears Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of this world. That's what you're going to hear. That's liberty. There's no bondage in standing there wondering, am I going to make it or not? I know a lot of people like to go to Revelation 20 and they like to use that to scare people to try to do what they're supposed to do or get them to believe what they want to believe. But friends, I want you to know in Revelation 20, you and I are not under consideration. You and I are not being discussed. In Revelation 20 and about verse 12, John says, "And I saw who? The dead, small and great, stand before God." Friends, I realize that in a sense, when you and I leave this life, we are dead. But I want you to know that in God's sight, you and I are not dead. We were dead, but we're not anymore. The dead are standing before God, small and great. You want to know who they are? He goes on to describe them. They're those whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. These are people who God did not send His Son to die for, who Jesus Christ's blood was not shed for, and they will have the books open to them. They will be told time and time and time again how they have failed and come up short. But friends, that's the resurrection of the unjust. The unjust, yes, they will be there standing before God. But you know, they won't be making their case, nor will God exactly be trying to figure out what their case is. God already knows their case, but He's going to prove to them in the most fine detail possible, you deserve to go where I'm going, where I'm sending you. And the death and hell are going to deliver up the dead, and they're all going to be cast into the lake of fire forever. So there is a resurrection of the unjust. But friends, don't live in the bondage right now that you will have to stand before God and give an account of yourselves because you do not. We give an account of ourselves before God while we live here every single day as we appear before the judgment seat of Christ. As we have to answer for what we do every single day. And friends, sometimes there's a very chilling time at the end of my day as I'm laying my head down at night, saying my prayers before I go to sleep, wanting to know, wanting to hear that commendation. Well good, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But friends, there's a lot of days in my life, more not than are, when I don't hear that because I have been very unfaithful. Because I've been such a slothful servant who has not applied myself like I should. That's the judgment seat you and I appear before daily. To receive in our body those things that we have done, whether they be good or evil. Friends, one day, you and I are not going to be delivered again to bondage, to corruption, to stand in court, in trial. You and I are going to be delivered into glorious liberty like we've never known. Freedom like we've never experienced it. Now, there's a lot of talk these days about the liberties and the freedoms that we're losing in this country, and I believe that we are. But friends, even this country in its most shining days never has known just but a piece of the freedom of what it's like to be in heaven, to be delivered from this world, to know what real freedom truly is, to know what glorious liberty is all about. But friends, that is something that we should say we believe. Because in here, we look for it. And with our steps, that we show that we want to see it every day. Notice verse 23. He says, "And not only this, but the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together, even until now. And we ourselves, which also receive the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves." He talks about this life. You know what this life is? It's a lot of groaning. It's a lot of pain. It's a lot of heartache. It's not just us, friends. We have the first fruits of the Spirit and we groan. But you know, this whole world groans. This whole world suffers under the weight and the misery and the pressure of sin. I love what my mom says every time there's an earthquake somewhere. Because every time there's an earthquake, I can tell you somewhere in South Mississippi what my mother's doing. She's walking outside looking up saying, "Lord, are you coming back?" Because she believes that there's going to be a lot of earthquakes before the Lord comes. I've tried to tell her that's not what that verse is talking about in Matthew 24. Yes, you're at liberty to put this on the website. I don't think Mom listens to these. But she reads that verse in Matthew 24 that says there's going to be earthquakes in diverse places. I don't think that's talking about Christ's second coming. Now, I could be wrong. I think that's talking about something else. If you want to talk about that, we'll talk about that later. But I can tell you, every time there's an earthquake, she gets on the internet, she reads about an earthquake in Indonesia or China or wherever, And she walks outside and she says, "Is he coming back today?" But friend, she's ready. She wants to go. And she made this comment one time, and I do agree with this. She says that when you consider just the natural world itself, it is groaning every day. Earthquakes, volcanoes, and all these things just shaking the world. I believe Isaiah 56 or 57 says the world will stagger to and fro like a drunken man before that great and notable day of the Lord. That even the world itself is going to shake back and forth. The whole creation groaneth in pain together until now. We live in a shaken, ruined, groaning world. And we groan as well. But we shouldn't be groaning the way this world is groaning. This world is groaning under the pain and the misery of sin and how it's just shaking things apart by their very fibers. Friends, it breaks my heart to see this world, to see this culture shake the very fibers of the family and crumble the family down to the ground. It breaks my heart to see men who have no love in their heart for the cause of Christ, who don't care what happens to the Church of Jesus Christ. Friends, I want you to know that if in my life I ever bring a shame and detriment and reproach upon the cause of Christ, I hope and pray to God that my God would take me out of this world, that He would kill me on the spot, because friends, this cause, this kingdom is too precious for any man to think he's more important than she is. Friends, this world groans under pain. But you know, we groan under something else. We groan because we're waiting for something that has not yet happened. Friends, we are groaning together with ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Friends, that's what we are groaning about. I realize that we groan when our sins get us down. We groan when our sins break our heart. But friends, we ought to be groaning more than anything else. Lord, please come quickly. Lord, deliver us from this old rotten and sinful ruined world. Lord, adopt my body. Bring my body forth, shining as the sun, made in the glorious image of Thy Son's likeness. We're groaning, waiting for that immortality from above, waiting to be clothed upon from on high, waiting for our body to be redeemed and adopted back to God in the resurrection. In verse 24, I love what Paul says. He said, "But we are saved by hope." You think about the darkest hour of your life. If you didn't have hope given to you by God, you've gotten through it. Friends, I look back in my life. I look at things that either I brought on myself or things in which I found myself, to the very best of my observation, not of my own fault or character, but I found myself in a situation I just didn't know what to do. I didn't know how to get out of. It seemed like everywhere I looked, doors were slamming in my face. The only way that I was able to get up off the canvas, the only way I was able to get up and go out again and soldier in the cause of Christ, was to remember there's a better world to come. Friends, that will save you today and tomorrow and the next day. If you ever see me and I appear to be of all men most miserable, I give you full permission to pull one of my boots off, to beat me with it and remind me of the resurrection. I give you full permission. Because brethren, we have far, far too much to look forward to be in despair and without hope here in this world. But you know why it's hope? Because Paul says, "For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for?" Friends, I hope for heaven because I'm not in heaven. When I get there, I won't hope for it anymore because I'm going to see it. But he says, "What a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it?" But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it? Patience is cheerful endurance in trial. Not endurance in trial. Cheerful endurance in trial. No room for bitterness. No room for hatred. No room for all the works of the flesh. There's only room for peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Friends, right now, I firmly believe that one day I'm going to see my Lord in righteousness and be satisfied. What I'm not sure of is whether between now and then I'll patiently wait for it as I should. If you promise to help me, I'll promise to the very best of my ability to help you, that we can encourage one another to patiently wait for that that we know and feel in our heart is coming. Do we believe in the resurrection of the just and the unjust? Do we believe that we, if we're alive and remain, will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air forever? Do we believe that? Brethren, if we do, we need to be found patiently waiting for it, enduring cheerfully. Because no matter what a man's mouth may say, his feet will talk louder than any word he ever says. I hope you're looking forward to our meeting coming up. I am. One of the men who is Lord willing coming is Elder Joe Holder. And he said, if he said this once, I've heard him say it probably 100 times. He said, the sermons a man preaches with his mouth will mean a whole lot less than the sermons he preaches with his feet. And the religion that the hearers have on Sunday, or in your case on Saturday too, will mean a whole lot less than the religion that people see in you on Monday through Saturday. People value what we do a whole lot more than they value what we say. And people value how we act outside of church a lot more important than they value how we act inside of church. Because how we act outside, how we move and talk and have our being outside, says way more than any sermon ever will about what we act like we're believing in here, about Him and what we hope one day to experience. If you promise to help me, I promise to help you, for us to patiently wait for these things together. So when people see us, they'll see feet that match mouths, and they'll see religion that every day of the week matches what we have here in God's house. Friends, I hope this has been good news. This has been a joy to me to try this morning. I hope that what I've said has been touching to you from on high. If it hasn't, you'll add it to my charge. If it has, you give Him all the glory. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.